So if you are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you may know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
We are working our way now, as I say, through 2 Thessalonians, and this is where we are today, chapter 2. And if you got your Bibles, let's start again in verse 1, work our way through. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." It was the Bible expositor Warren Wiersbe who once said, "The purpose of Bible prophecy is not for us to make a calendar, but to build character." Paul emphasized this fact in both of his Thessalonian letters, and our Lord warned us not to set dates for his coming. Date setters are usually upsetters, and that is exactly what happened in the Thessalonian assembly. Now, let's face it, this morning, gang, everybody that's here, I'm not telling you anything that you aren't fully aware of, that, and these are some intensive days on the earth in which we live. I think it's easy to panic a little, maybe panic a lot. Just like the believers in Thessalonica did in that day, where Paul the Apostle was writing to this church in Thessalonica to kind of calm their spirits and allay their fears. Rumors and stories had abounded then as they do now, and everyone has a theory. And of course, everyone has the facts, and they all have what to do in light of those perceived facts, quote unquote. Ironically, Jesus experienced and spoke of these same issues that we are dealing with on a mass scale today. He dealt with them in Matthew 24. So clearly things really haven't changed much. And I think that's something that we need to realize today. Today, we as a wider Christian community are extremely political. We are secularly involved at the expense of the church and to fellowship and family and evangelism and all the really truly critical aspects of Christianity. And so we got those that are out today, and I think our tendency is to go out and, you know, buy generators and stock up on canned goods to put down in our storm shelters. But it's easy also, I think, to wonder then, if this isn't the way we are to deal with it, how is it that we are to deal with it? How are we to prepare this morning in light of the coming rapture of the church and our Lord's return? Now, just for the record, especially if you're a guest here today, Teaching prophecy is not my favorite thing to do. We're going to start teaching. I don't spend a lot of time in prophecy, and it's not because it doesn't matter or that I don't care. I think we tend to be a little overtaken by these things. We tend to be a little obsessive about these things. And as we get into today, I think we tend to be more fearful than motivated. So should our actions, when it comes to this subject, should they just be defensive? I mean, are we just meant really as Christians and humankind just to hunker down and attempt to survive in these last days? Is that why we and the Thessalonians are being told these things? So Paul's just saying, look, I'm going to tell you these things so that you can, arm up, gear up, get your generator, get your canned goods, get your guns, and be ready. I mean, is that why Paul is giving us this? Firstly, Paul is dealing with this issue because clearly he desired that the believers not be shaken. Not be shaken. Not to be worried, not troubled concerning this issue. And the believers there, obviously, they saw the world in such a light. They were afraid. First century AD, and they were afraid. And that led them to a growing concern that maybe their beliefs were incorrect. That maybe the train had left the station and they missed it. Had they been left behind? We've all seen the movies. We've all seen those scary films. I mean, I grew up in the era, and there are not too many of us left that grew up in that era, but I grew up in the era of, the Left Behind films, the Tribulation films, 666, and the ones that meant to kind of scare you into heaven. All across the board today, it is clear that we are living in stressful days. Again, there's no doubt about that. But what gets me is we have a higher standard of living than at any time in human history. We have more comforts, better health care, better financial well-being, more toys, more free time. And the result, what do we get from that? Unprecedented crisis levels in mental health. People are acting out in response. Mass shootings, road rage, runaway fentanyl addictions, anxiety, depression. And while what is happening in the secular world, at least me, that's understandable. I look at the secular world and it's like, well, yeah, that's what y'all ordered up. So this is what you're getting served. And so it's understandable and it's expected. But what gets me, though, on the other side is the adverse effects upon even the greater Christian community. That's kind of a head scratcher. And maybe that's a little bit of the dirty laundry of Christianity. But, if you attend this church, we don't shy away from those things. Because we live in this world. I know that it's not reasonable to expect to be immune to the effects of life on this planet. However, if life as a reborn child of God does not bring peace, then I have to ask, what's the problem? What's the problem? Jesus, in Isaiah 9:6, is called the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Paul refers to God of all peace in Romans 15 and Galatians 6. And Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. The words of Christ himself. He also told his followers that in this world you will have many troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16:33. So you need to realize this morning, it's the beginning of this issue, that peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of God. And we will, on this planet, ebb and flow from good times to bad times, at least on the human level. But walking with Christ, we walk in peace despite it. Peace is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, we live in an age again where so much of the church has all sorts of duties that are primary to the Holy Spirit, and they may or may not be part of the effects and work and presence of the Holy Spirit, but oftentimes we forget what the priorities are of the Holy Spirit. And one of the priorities of the Holy Spirit is to bring peace and to empower us to make it through this world. So when the God of all peace comes to live inside of a believing heart, he begins to produce his own characteristics in that life. In other words, as the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us, we become more and more like our Lord. Not through effort, but through his presence. Inner peace comes from knowing that the circumstances that we live in are temporary and that God is sovereign over everything. I guess maybe that's one of the few benefits of getting old. It all passes. Peace comes from exercising faith in the character of God and in his word. We can have peace in the midst of challenges if we always remember, according to Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, again, if not a Christian here today, you're just going to be blown around by the wind, and none of this stuff applies to what I'm saying to you. But as a Christian, as a born-again believer, all things work for good for those who love God. I'm not saying that you're going to understand all of that on this plane. I've always said I think that if we all stood at the gates of heaven, if there is such a gate, I think more than anything, we're just going to hear a lot of, aha, okay. But we can certainly choose peace rather than give away to fear and to worry. Not under our own power, but we can choose. Inner peace results from a relationship with God, and he allows us to keep things in proper perspective. Because that's a lot of the problem right there, is our priorities and our perspective is askew. We can accept difficult situations on earth by remembering that, again, our citizenship is in heaven. I mean, how much do you think this, you know, 80 years, if we're lucky here, is really going to matter when we've been with the Lord for hundreds and hundreds of years? It's going to be but like a day. But you know, for many, this issue of the end of days and end times events plays into this potential stress and potential worry, causes a lot of angst in people. And the truth is, whether we want to admit it or not, little information has actually been left to us concerning the details of the end days events. Now, that just drives some people crazy. And what happens is they start to dig deeper than is warranted, and they start imagining all sorts of things, and, you know, Revelation, you know, talking about, you know, stinging locusts flying, and all of a sudden that becomes military black helicopters flying around, and they're always flying over my house, so I guess the locusts are there already, or maybe they're watching your pastor, I don't know. Well, I mean, we kind of get all these ideas going because we want to know more. But certainly, I would ask this morning, why? Why? What is certain is what is given. I think we should pay attention to what is given and not let that to motivate us to move, you know, into survival mode. Because nothing that we read here, it says, you know, gear up, man, because it's all coming down. Nothing here about stacking up or stocking up on camo gear, you know? Obsessing over every titillating conjecture in the news and every Hollywood presentation. And man, with Israel at war, and trust me, I've seen him go to war a couple times. Nothing like this. Nothing like this. When they said never again, after the Holocaust, they meant it. All that we have been given is clearly to motivate us to live differently in the light of his imminent return. You say, well, why didn't he give us more? He gave us this much, and what is that much for? To motivate us to live differently. To remind us that he's coming back. To remind us that this is not our home, and we're not staying here. All this stuff's going to be lost. Everything outside of the eternal will end and will not matter. And again, when you're my age, me and Sharon are kind of doing that stuff. We're going through stuff, and it's like, I haven't looked at this for years. We're going to burn it, okay? So if strange things get dropped off at your house, it wasn't me, okay? Because, you just go, when we're dead, what are people going to do with all these pictures and stuff? You know, I'd be meaningless. I think that what he has given us is meant to motivate us to life of holiness and to commitment and to faithfulness and to make our time count. And while the end of days issue, I agree it is an issue, but it's really, again, more part of the greater dynamic of what a believer's life should exude. A lot of folks, they worry about these apocryphic signs, the world crisis, the wars going on. They stress over these issues, but what gets me is those who stress the most seem to be the least likely to actually act in light of that truth. The only thing it moves is their nerves. And we can let our anxiety either arm us up, drop us out, or we try to block it out completely. But again, Christ's intent and his attitude was John 9:4, and he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Christian, today, it's daytime. Now is our time. Now you need to know, just from my position, you say, well, you've been a pastor for a long, long time, so maybe I've got pent-up frustrations, but one of the frustrating things as a pastor is to watch how the passing of time affects some people. And some of you guys I've known for years and moving into decades now. And I think time affects some people rather negatively, and I think for others benignly, but seldom positively. I'm not trying to be mean when I say that, but with me, I've always been very conscious that I got one shot, one pass. No do-overs. This is it. I think many cannot or refuse to keep up and grow up. We live in an age where a lot of the young people growing up are, because of their secular Peter Pan syndrome, they have a spiritual Peter Pan syndrome, and they just never move on to adulthood. And then there's others who act there on the opposite end of the spectrum. They act like they're going to be here forever. And trust me, you're not. And the basis for their decisions and priority pursuits, they're not on God. They're not for his kingdom, but still they are material, they are experiential, and they're worldly. You know, and it's like you got this brief time here, and instead of saying, I'm going to give this brief time to Christ and to kingdom pursuits and glorifying him, for the sake of my eternity of forever and forever and forever, we try to just suck the morrow, the life right out of the morrow here. And this brief few years, you get to the end, and you're left kind of holding the bag. As a pastor, again, I kind of want to jump up and down and scream sometimes in an effort to kind of gain attention to God's word and to God's warning. And I think Paul must have had at least some of that angst, because today it just seems like so much of the world is overtly asleep at the wheel. I wish I could tell you that the Christian world is dynamically different, but it's generally not. Indeed, the world today is giving plenty of reasons to stress out. And to make matters worse, you guys know, if college age, I always like to pick on you guys. I do love you, though. Really, really. Okay? But we have a kind of a generation of people that are, they've been raised with this kind of propensity to, you know, huddle in the corner in a fetal position when things get tough. And we just fold up, man. And, you know, I get it. It just shows I'm an old guy. I just wasn't raised that way. We were kind of raised in a rough and tumble, you know, farming world of rural Iowa, you know. I mean, we did crazy stuff, you know. We would, like, jump things with our bicycles and, you know, run horses. We used to have BB gun fights with the neighbors' kids. Yeah, it's like, we didn't ever think if you ever actually hit somebody, you know. It's just, you know, we just did crazy. Helmets? We didn't wear helmets. We'd jump out of hay lofts and try to fly and did it. You know, we could do that. But that generation's gone for sure. Maybe you're saying probably good because you've probably all been hit in the head a little too many times. I don't know. And what happens, I think, is today we have a kind of a combination of this generational kind of situation in the world at large. And now we kind of have a wave of reactions. Pills to relax, pills to keep going, pills to handle the pills. Don't you love those commercials? You know, they give you the pills for the side effects of the pills that you're taking now already. Yeah, you got a pill for everything. You know, the one that's driving me crazy lately, excuse me, ladies, you know, if this is you, it's the one, the pill now to help you with hot flashes. No, please, I sympathize for you. Women, you really have it hard. I mean, really, you got tough life. I am a great admirer of you ladies, okay? But it's like, yeah, because for thousands of years, you know, women didn't make it through life through hot flashes, you know, without pills, you know, but now we got to take a pill. And the symptoms are like, going to kill you. You know, it's like hot flashes, or I could, you know, have, you know, a blood vessel break in my brain or something, you know. It's like, well, take the hot flash. We have pills for everything. Ladies, and if you're on those pills, good for you. I'm not picking on you, okay? I think the world is trying to handle things. You read the newspaper, we're trying our best, aren't we? We think if we keep legislation and keep voting and keep passing laws, and we'll fix it. But through it all, the psychoanalysis, the pharmaceuticals, the alcohol, the recreational drugs, the visual, the sexual distractions, all the material pleasures, and none of it seems to be bringing us any peace. We just keep unraveling more and more. And when the discussions of any kind come along like this, and we start talking about the end of days, when the subject of the end of the show kind of comes up, I mean, people get fidgety and uncomfortable because in their minds, inevitably, they personally feel they haven't even started yet. What do you mean, end? Oh, man, I'm trying to get it up and moving. I'm trying to make it start. And you're talking about an end. And the reason why that is because so often their pursuits have been shallow and temporal and fleeting. Now look, I got to tell you this morning that the exact order of the end times events have been a source of controversy for hundreds of years. I mean, today we have pervasive prophecy conferences to rehash that topic again and again and again. But I cannot miss the fact that the details of all of that has been conspicuously left out of Scripture. I mean, does that ever occur to you? I mean, why didn't he just spell it out and tell us what it was really going to happen, how it was really going to go down? And I can't help but believe that was overtly on purpose. I mean, God's not messing with you. God's not holding his will behind his back, telling you to guess which hand. So if he didn't tell us something, there's a reason. I think we need to be careful when it comes to this subject. And look, there's probably many subjects that this would encompass. But certainly on this issue of last days, let's not torture the text to make it say something that it did not readily make evident. Let's not guess. More than anything, you have to realize that God has got your back. God has got your back. He's not going to just throw you out there like a mouse on one of them wheels and see how it all turns out. Rather, we need to ask ourselves, what has God given us up to this point on this issue? Verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who poses and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I don't know how much you keep track of what's going on in Israel or maybe even world politics at large. But you need to understand that for the Orthodox Jew today, it's an absolute certainty that the temple will be rebuilt. Now, if you understand what's going on there on the Temple Mount today, there's some ruins of the temple that was destroyed. And just a few feet away is the third most holy Muslim temple in all the world, side by side. But the Orthodox Jew believes that their temple will be rebuilt and that the sacrifices will begin again according to Old Testament directives. Which should be interesting because there's a whole lot more people in the world now. And then it was such a butchering situation that there was literally a river of blood that flowed from the temple of all the sacrifices. Problem is, and there's an immediate problem with this plan of rebuilding the temple, and that again is the Mosque of Omar. It's the Dome of the Rock. Third most holy site of Islam, and it sits on the spot which many believe is the temple is to be rebuilt. To destroy it, and there have been instances where people have tried. They have caught guys go in there, suicide vests, in an attempt to blow up the mosque. It would start a holy war of unbelievable proportions. I mean, if they did that, 850 million Muslims would rise up and go to war with an apocalyptic fervor to the last man. Recently, a number of Jewish archaeologists have begun to contend, however, that the Dome of the Rock mosque does not sit on the site of the Holy of Holies. The research says the actual Holy of Holies lies just north of the Dome of the Rock, where nothing prevents it from being rebuilt at all. Now, conventional wisdom interprets scriptural prophecy saying that the Antichrist, when he appears, will rise to power and he will mediate a peace agreement with the Palestinians. Well, kind of looks like they could use one now, huh? And that will include the temple being rebuilt on this site and a wall that will separate the temple from the Dome of the Rock. And it's interesting, if you are a student of the Word, Ezekiel 42:20, and you need to read more than just that verse, but Ezekiel 42:20 kind of prophesies that. That talks about the outer garden, the outer court, has been given over to the profane, it says. So with the illusion that that outer court area walled off now as in Muslim territory. And so by doing this, the Antichrist, by finding peace that has eluded the Jewish nations as well as the Palestinians now, literally for centuries, the Antichrist figure will be exalted and he will be praised. It's hard to imagine somebody that will clearly be that kind of crazy and that egotistical and that self-centered and that neurotic could possibly be that popular. But by doing this, by finding peace that eluded the Jewish nation, the Antichrist figure is going to be exalted. He's going to be praised. And in the midst of this rising popularity, this man, and I use the term loosely, this man will exploit his popularity and he will walk into the temple and he will demand to be worshipped, showing himself as God. and the horrific second half of the seven-year tribulation will follow. Elsewhere, the Bible says, when that day comes, run. Don't even go back in the house and get your coat. Run, 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 run. Revelation and other scriptures give us this series of events. And what, interesting enough, they portray kind of a reverse image of Jesus in his earthly life. Upon the Antichrist rise to power, there's going to be an assassination attempt upon him, and he will appear to be dead. But he will revive. He will, quote unquote, return from the dead. Sound familiar? Because Satan has always tried to mimic the Redeemer Jesus. And he will do what appears to be miracles. Not hard to believe in our society today with the rise of artificial intelligence. He will be militarily powerful. He will be militarily successful. He will demand obedience. He will eventually demand worship. And he will establish economic controls which will utilize the mark of the beast in some form. We know that 666 business, but you know, I doubt very much whether he's going to, you know, be tattooing on your hand or your forehead the number 666. I think that might be a giveaway. What do you guys think, you know? Most people in our culture today, and again, it's just conjecture for what it's worth, believe it is a microchip. But I know now you can pay your bills with a chip you already can put underneath your hand. It's just around the corner, kids. You won't be able to buy or sell, according to this. He will increasingly oppose Christians in every way. Not hard to imagine. He will war against them, and he'll kill many of them, and eventually he'll find himself in a place called Armageddon, and this is a real place, Middle East. You can look it up on a map, where he will attempt to either literally or symbolically make war against God himself. Can you imagine? I mean, how thick? You're going to stand out there in the desert and shake your hands, you know, shake your fist at God. And for many of us, it's unthinkable, and yet we look around the world, and that's exactly what much of the world is doing. Shaking their fist, showing the middle finger. That's what God gets by the world. And at that moment, in that place, he will be defeated by Christ. But it says that he will be defeated simply by a word from the mouth of Jesus. He won't have to lift a finger. Scripture tells us, however, that before all this happens, one of the signs that will occur will be the great falling away. What this falling away is that will occur before the Antichrist appears, again, is one of those great titillating stories and things that we sit around and it's coffee talk. Certainly a great point of debate. Most consider it a falling away from religion in general. And I'm here this morning to tell you, if that's the case, we're there, kids. We're there. I mean, all you have to do is look at the numbers. Verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So again, what Paul is telling the believers in Thessalonica here wasn't something new to them any more than it's something new to us today. Now maybe, you know, if you're just stepping into this idea of Christ, and maybe you're out, it's like, I should look into this Jesus thing, and you stumble into this church this morning only to hear this message, I feel obliged to say I'm sorry. Don't come to Jesus for this. Come to Jesus because he loves you. He's given us a wonderful, glorious way out of this. and to bless us every step until then. Fear never brings anybody to the cross of Christ and certainly doesn't keep them there. Love does. Paul was telling these believers that you know these things. He was reminding them of what he had already taught them. But you see, their hearts were troubled. And by the events that were going on around them, just as ours can tend to be today. I mean, if this war going on in the Middle East hasn't made these things cross your mind, I don't know how you're getting around it. Paul says something very interesting here. And I think it's certainly pertinent to us as believers. He says that there is something restraining or holding back these events from playing out. And once God is ready, that blockade or that restraining will be removed. And I think pretty much across the board, this is universally understood by all Bible scholars to be none other than the very Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's keeping these things from playing out. Now, that doesn't mean that the world's going to be void of the Holy Spirit once these events happen. But what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit is holding this back, and he's going to, sooner or later, at God's directives, he's going to step out from blocking these events, and he's going to let mankind march forward to the abyss. And we've been barreling towards the cliff for centuries anyway, and there'll be no more stopping it. Today, however, Christian, the Holy Spirit is still there. He is still holding this back. He is still magnificently in action, which means, Christian, this is our day. This is our day. And in reality, instead of living in fear, these should be exciting times. That all this may play out in your lifetime. A time when we can work for the kingdom. A time when we can work for the souls of men. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, the right time is now. It says, today is the day of salvation. We are reminded of a sure and final outcome of these events. It says, the Lord will kill him, the Antichrist, with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. We tend to think that there's this, you know, epic battle brewing. No, epic destruction. It's not like, oh, it's close. Oh, I don't know. I don't know how it's all going to turn out. You know, we got Satan and the Antichrist and Jesus. Oh, how's it going to? No. It's already done. The end is assured for Satan and for the Antichrist too and for us. So certainly we can be consumed by the details of these events this morning, or we can be consumed with the kingdom pursuits in light of them. Tick tock, tick tock. Precious little time. Ever since I was a child, I have always wondered if there was going to be regret in heaven. I don't know, I can't find a smoking gun for either one. But I guess I spent a lifetime hedging my bet. I don't want any regrets. I don't want to be in heaven 500 years from now and go, you know, I wish I had worked a little harder. I wish I had served a little more. I wish I had told this person about Jesus or that person. I wish I had not wasted so much time on worldly toys and worldly things that I never could hold on to anyway. I don't know. If there's that regret, but I don't want that. And while mankind is now today passing into eternity, an eternity where the Bible says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I don't know what that means, but I don't like the sound of it. But for all of eternity. Indeed, this morning, the love of many has grown cold. And we all know some, haven't we? They were there, and then they weren't. Now, perhaps you're here this morning, you're within sound of my voice, and you're listening on the radio or wherever you might be. Maybe you just don't believe any of this stuff. You think, you know, that's just something of Hollywood, man. That's just cartoon. And I will tell you again, one of the benefits of years on this planet is there were so many things when we were young and we'd hear these stories and it was unimaginable. Not so much anymore. Every day that ticks by, we become more and more clear. That's not so hard to imagine now. Perhaps it's too Hollywood for you and you're just not swallowing it, or maybe you're listening and you just don't care. Verse 9 of the text says, "Then," or "the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth." They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You need to know this morning that what is coming is very real. And it will be the culmination of all of mankind and all of time. And this generation and you sitting here are probably more ready to hear those words than at any point in history. Again, because we're seeing it unfold. Satan is already here and he's at work. He's not a little comic book character with a pointed tail and red suit and horns. The Bible says that he is beautiful, like an angel of light. And that's why so many of us are entertaining him without any idea of who we're entertaining. He is here on earth. He is attempting to waylay all of mankind, and he does it with lies. And Jesus' love of the truth, Satan lies. And he's serious about his work. As the old saying, Satan's in church every morning, every Sunday morning. He's very faithful. Because for him, it's everything. And you need to understand that what is being held back, that statement, you need to understand that Satan hates you and he would literally kill you dead if the Holy Spirit wouldn't hold him back. No, I don't mean spiritually or symbolically or philosophically. I mean kill you. He'd kill you dead, and in lieu of that, he's certainly going to do whatever he can against you. And he's smart. He can't read your mind. That's good. But he's a good watcher. And he saw you take that second look at that girl. Ah! Oh, for this guy, it's sex. Or he saw you pocket that little money or a little concerned about that. Oh, for that guy, money. Possessions. He's a good watcher and he knows how to hit you. And once he discovers that, and tell me if this isn't true, once he discovers that, he's like a prize boxer. You ever watch boxing? Those guys fight along and they're body shots and there's head shots. It's all going on until they get a little cut over the guy's eye and the body shots stop. And there's only one thing, that cut eye. And he just keeps going for it. That's what the devil does. Whether it's an addiction issue, typical stuff we think about, oh yeah, drugs, alcohol. No, I'm talking about pornography and sex of any kind and material possessions. I mean, addictions can come in all different stripes. You know, I got to stop getting tattoos because I'm starting to think I have a little of addiction problem here. No, I mean, we all have our things. But some of us, I think we think of Satan and it conjures up rather these images of depravity and blatant rebellion against God and holiness. And what we think is like, yeah, but hey, come on, Pastor, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. There isn't any pretty good people. We're simply busy trying, I think, so often to remain bound for heaven and blessing while walking just as close to the world and the secular edge as we possibly can. We want both, don't we? I mean, we want eternal life. I mean, we may not even totally believe in that hell thing, but just in case, we kind of want to hedge our bet because we don't want to go there. So we kind of go to church once in a while and sprinkle a little religion over our life just enough because we kind of want to ease our heart and conscience because the worst case scenario, we just don't want to go to that place, but we also don't want to give up our toys, our stuff, our experiences, and all the other things we're chasing in this life. We want both. And so life becomes a constant negotiation. I'll give you 60%, Lord, if I can have 40. How about a 50-50 split? I'll give you Monday and Tuesday nights. Give me Thursday and Fridays. Okay, and we're constant negotiation. Now hear what I'm saying to you. To be a Christian is to give him your all. There's no negotiation. There's no negotiation. He's king. And we slide it all across the table. Now, never fear. He's not going to leave you living in a refrigerator box in the alley, okay? He's going to take care of you. In fact, he tells us that we can't outgive him. And I can sit here and I can tell you that that's been the experience of my life. The more I give, the more he gives back. But that's something you're just going to have to trust him. But he's not the stock market. You must die to self. You must give your life and slide it across the table and say, I'm done. It's yours. When we try to negotiate, it never ends well. Satan's most successful ploys really goes on the distance between our ears and our heart. He likes to cause doubts and he likes to cause bitterness and he empowers phrases like, that's not fair. Or, I don't have to take that. Or, I can't believe that pastor said that to me. He don't know me. He can't say that to me. I'll just find another church that won't tell me that. And you know what? You will. You absolutely will. We can point you in the right direction if you can't find them. It's not hard. This one won't be that church. But we can point you in the right direction. And Satan will fan the imaginations of the heart and those self-centered ideals that go on in our heads. And he will do everything he can to break communion and fellowship and to keep you out of church. He'll make you hate each other and hurt each other. And ultimately, to possess all of ourselves, he tries every day to mess with us. And I think that battle's going on. Some people it's going on loudly and some people it's going on very quietly inside of us. And in the meantime, he's out there today and he's working to deceive the unbeliever also because he wants to make sure that that unbeliever stays an unbeliever. He works to make sure. It's all deception. It's all lies. It's all smoke and mirrors because the blindness, it's deep and it's entrenched. And he tells you he's going to give you all of this and he's going to lie to you every time. And then he's going to laugh. I'm really not a Hollywood buff at all. I have one interest in Hollywood, and those of you who know me know this. I have interest in these famous people who had everything. Money, fame, material possessions, all these things. And then they find them dead in the bathtub. OD'd. Hung themselves. Suicides. Slowly kill themselves, quickly kill themselves, and they had everything. And what gets me is there's a line around the block waiting to be the next one. The blindness is deep and they are lost for eternity. Now, from this side this morning, I know that these things, they seem obvious and they seem crazy at times. We look at the world this morning and we wonder about so many things. I wonder how it can be legal to kill unborn babies. When is anyone going to stand up, to protect the baby. Abortion's not birth control, people. There's lots of birth control, and have at it. Abortion is killing a baby. So we can look at the ways of the world and we can wonder how people can do that. We can wonder how we can destroy these bodies. And aren't they incredible machines, man? I mean, does anyone ever just wonder? It's like, these are incredible machines. I'm amazed. And it's handy he gave us two of all the stuff that's important. You know, he has two eyes, they always say, two ears, two hands, one mouth. They're incredible. And yet I'm supposed to believe that this just happened because we crawled out of the muck and luck and chance, I became this. Really? Really? Butterflies, fish, bald eagles, giraffes, really? And what it does for me is it makes me stand back and go, what an artist. What an artist. It seems our world is indeed full of foolishness today, and it's all unrighteous deception. But Satan will tell you that you don't need God. He will tell you that you don't need him at all, and that humanity, you know what gets me is, doesn't humanity read the newspapers, or am I the only one reading the newspapers? I know, they're not really paper anymore, are they? Watch the evening news, because is anyone going to try to convince us today that it's not a train wreck out there? He tells us that God will steal all of our pleasure. That's what Satan tells you. And he'll tell you, he'll take all your fun and all your joy, and that God is the cosmic killjoy, and you're never actually going to have any fun at all. But he's got the answers, and then you never actually receive any of it that he tells you he's going to give you. And you're still unwilling, even after that, to entertain the idea that you're being ripped off. It's a con job. He's taking you. For all it's worth on this planet and the next. Verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, and they shall believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Guys, never before, I think, has mankind been so ready and so primed to see these events come about. Science, technology, politics, they are all quickly moving us into the realm of the reality of this passage. I mean, can you imagine this morning being denied access to the internet? I mean, some of you, you've never known a world without internet. I mean, we used to go to a library and open books. How archaic, huh? But now it's like, what do they turn off the internet? What if you got to live without your cell phone? Without a debit card? How are you going to live without electricity, without transportation? And when Scripture says that we will not be able to buy or sell without the mark, that is clearly possible and imminently plausible in today's world. They've been trying to go cashless for years. We're just around the corner. Really, I mean, how much cash is probably in this room? $20, you know? I mean, no one cares cash. We're there, folks. And again, I'm not trying to talk out of both sides of my mouth. I am not here today to make you afraid. And trust me, if you're not familiar with us as in a church, you're just going to have to trust me on this. But my friends and people go here, they know this is not my thing. I don't get into this trying to scare you into heaven kind of business. I never liked it. And I wouldn't do it to you. And it never lasts, and it's not a basis for salvation. He loves you. The God who created us sent his son. He's a ringer. Because you can't pay the debt of sin. You were born with all of the past, Adam and Eve and everything else, and even if you hadn't, you screwed up enough. So you can't get out from underneath all of that, and you only need one, by the way, and you're done. So, you know, it's, he sent his son to be that ringer, to pay that price, to square things with the house. And listen to me, if you're not a Christian, this is the most amazing thing of all. He already did it for you. And if you fail to receive that, it's because you just stubbornly said no. It's like me saying, dude, I paid off all your debts today. College students, I paid off all your college loans. Say, yay, thank you, Tim. I didn't. But anyway, you know, say, that'd be so great. But it'd be like saying, no, thank you. Say, no, really, I already paid it off. No, I don't accept that. No, but I paid it off. I went down stout. I paid off your bill. No, I don't accept that. Do you understand how stupid it is? You're not having to nail Jesus to the cross. It's already done. He already paid for it. What's your part? I surrender. I surrender. You see, I don't know what that sinner's prayer is. And you know why you don't? Because there is no sinner's prayer. You know what the sinner's prayer is? I surrender. I'm done. You don't think that our God can read between the lines? And he knows. There is no other event on the prophetic calendar that has to transpire before the rapture of the church. What am I saying? I'm saying our Lord could come back for us this afternoon. It's cold and tomorrow's Monday. I'm in for it, okay? It'll be warm and sunny, probably with wonderful palm trees. It'll probably smell a lot like Louisiana. Cajun food, it'll be great. Mary's Supper of the Lamb. John Corson, those of you know who he is, said there's only two prayers a man can pray, either thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or my kingdom come and my will be done. Certainly God is in control of all that happens, and he's not going to force you to believe today, and I'm not going to twist your arm to believe today. I'm not selling you a used car. This is salvation. This is eternity. This is God, your creator, and I don't have to sell you anything. But I am here to tell you the truth, because it's the rejection of the truth that condemns us to hell. There is a voluntary, rational choice made by people of every age, gang, and we seek rather for pleasure so often in unrighteousness. God will confirm the decisions that we make in this planet. Now, we as a church, and as I bring this to a close today, we as a church need to follow in that same action, so bear with me if you're a guest here today. Matthew 18:18 says, assuredly I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I think that's why over the years there's been folks who got angry with us as a church, because we've always sought to do what Christ has done, and that's confirm your decisions. I'm not playing games with you, and I'm not going to tell you you're okay if you're not. If you want the world and all the hell that goes with it, we will open the door for you. But I'm not playing games, and I'm not going to tell you you're okay when you're not. So it's important that your decisions be confirmed and that you're aware of it. That's our job. My job isn't to sell you a car. It's to confirm your decision. If we choose to follow him, even when we're afraid and unsure of the future, God's going to take our hand, and he's going to show us his power and his manifest glory. I wish you could have seen the things that I have seen in my life. And I must be one of the most blessed men alive. And I wish you could, if you saw half of it, there'd be no denying. When we choose to reject God and his word, he will confirm you in that decision, and he'll give you what you want. When we don't want to see, he says he'll make us blind. But when we want to see, he'll open our eyes to the truth and the wonder. So I leave you with this. How does this passage hit you today? Is this kind of one of them freak out passages? Make you angry passages? Think, well, I was a good boy and didn't want to be rude, so I sat here, but I can't wait to make it to the door. Okay. But you're going to have to wonder for the rest of your life, why were you here this Sunday? Because we know. Does this motivate you? Does it make you time conscious? Does me. Does it make you question your living? Does it make you question your decisions? Because in reality, that's what it's supposed to do. It is to affect every aspect of our living. Not make us fearful, not make us look for black helicopters, but go, you know what? I got a limited time and I'm leaving here. I am but an ambassador. This is not my home. And you know, God is so good to us. I mean, it's not like I'm suffering through this life. He's so good to me. But I'm not staying. But you know, again, that's only if you really want to see. If you choose rather to believe that everything's going to be fine and you're okay, there's still plenty of time, he will confirm that in you. Let's stand.